How's everyone doing today? Wonderful. It's good to see all of you. And if you're visiting for the first time here, I pray that God ministers to your spirit and your heart. Know that you are much loved by the Lord and you're not here by coincidence. I believe that by his divine design, he's orchestrated your life events so that you would be here today. And he wants to speak to your heart. And if you're tuning in online, just want to welcome you as well. Pray that you have a great morning with us and all of us together. Why don't we now turn to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. I want to draw your attention to verse 22. We'll start there. This is a word to wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Why would you do that? For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the body, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And of course, that would be everything that is right and pleasing to the Lord, never to anything that's evil or wrongdoing. Husbands, a word to us. Love your wives. How do we do that? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, and he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Notice this. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, today we are starting there, and this will certainly be a topical message, and we will be considering a lot of different scriptures. This won't be your usual expositional teaching of the text, although at some point we will study through the details of each scripture. But today I wanted to go in a little bit of a different direction, and I always pray that you start with me and finish with me. So we both got some work ahead of us. I titled this morning's message, United in Truth. United in Truth. I'm realizing more and more that we as followers of Christ aren't always clear or maybe divided on how to respond to certain social issues, things that we deal with on a day-to-day, whether it's in the workplace or wherever we are in society and culture. There's different social issues that we're just not sure, some of us as followers of Christ, how to respond. And others were divided on these social issues. And it's also clear that within the church, there are varying levels of understanding and perspectives on important social issues of the day. But what this does is this presents us with a wonderful opportunity. And this is an opportunity to see where each one of us stand in light of what God says about the social issues that we're going to be considering, that I'll get more specific about in a little bit. And not only can we see where we stand in light of God's word, we can also line up with God's word if we see that we are not standing with God. So here today we'll either be confirming, yes, this is where I stand. I understand what God says about these social issues, and I myself align myself with them. Or, wow, I wasn't clear on this, or I'm wrong. I've been wrong about this. But now that I understand God's word, I want to line up with it as a child of God. You know, it's important to recognize that varying understandings and perspectives on social issues are not new in church culture, not new in our history. If you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 10 together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 10, Paul, he said this to the church at Corinth. Notice the language he uses. Now I plead with you, brethren, and to strengthen the plea. He does this not in his own authority or based on his own desires, opinions, or perspective, but by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a plea, and it's coming from a point of strong understanding of God's word and great conviction, and it's coming from the teachings of Christ, not from the authority of a man. That is, besides Christ, we know God, Christ is, certainly he was a man, but he is also God. He is the God-man. And so coming from the Lord, he says this, that is, Paul says, I now plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you, notice this, all, you all, not some of you, but all of you, speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. What is that? That's united. That you would be unified in the same mind and in the same judgment. Notice the repeated word in this verse. What is the repeated word? Same, same, same. He says, speak the same thing. Be united in the same thinking. Be united in the same purpose or understanding, the same verdict, the same decision. And Paul was addressing divisions within the church that were caused because of different individuals in the church, saints, he's addressing the brethren, who held different opinions and preferences based on personalities within the church. If you look further in the text, you see that some were aligned with Paul. Others were aligned with Peter. Others were aligned with Apollos. And others with Christ. And what these divisions did, because that's what it was, these were divisions. They weakened the church. And Paul urged them to be unified and united in Christ and the divisions that were among them. And to be aligned to Christ simply means agreeing with his teachings. Agreeing with his teachings as children of salt and light, living out his teachings, agreeing with and living them out, obeying them, and not being caught up with personalities, but being caught up with God's word. Again, before we get into specific issues, I ask, well, why bring this up? Well, we have a once in a every 4 year opportunity to vote. And it's important for us as a church to know and to understand that some social issues are also moral and spiritual matters. This makes it essential for us to be aware of them and to seek the mind of Christ on these important matters. And it's our responsibility as citizens of heaven and earth to not only pray, but also to vote, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, I want you to know that I'm not loyal to any specific party. That might surprise some of you. It shouldn't. But either way, I'm not loyal to a specific party, nor do I desire to discriminate against anyone. That's not my intentions. My loyalties are with what I believe every Christian is seeking, and that is, "God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I want to believe that of all of us. And yet I understand that not everyone has the same loyalty to Christianity. And what I mean by that is, for example, in our state alone of about 19.5 million in population, if you subtract everyone under the age of 18, we're left with a little over 15 million adults. Now, out of those 15 million adults, approximately 9.85 million identify as Christians in this state, which leaves about 5.15 million people who do not identify as Christians. In our state, 5.15 million don't hold biblical beliefs, which leaves almost 10 million who profess some form of Christianity in our state. Now, it's a person's right not to believe in Christianity, just as it's a person's right to believe. But regardless of a person's belief, I urge every single one of us who can vote to vote. If you are not registered, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. But if you are not registered, but you are of age and you meet the requirements to vote, I urge you to register and vote. In New York, and here's a little slide, just so you know, if you have not registered, the deadlines for voter registration are as follows for the upcoming general election on November 5th. In-person registration must be completed by October 26. If you're doing it by mail, your registration application must be postmarked by October 26. And it must be received by the Board of Elections by November 5th. And then online registration, which you might be tempted to do it right now during the service, which I would discourage that, must be submitted by October 26. And I encourage everyone who is registered to vote, saints, don't sit it out. It's a privilege that we have. And we should use the privilege that we have and honor God with it. Some social issues that I want to bring awareness to is in regards to marriage, as we read in Ephesians. Marriage and the family. We will be covering what God says about marriage. We'll be covering what God says about sexual and gender issues. Next week, we're going to explore important life issues, including reproductive choices. And considering the question, does a person have God's approval when making decisions about the unborn? These are important issues, and the church should be talking about them. Now, these studies will be over the next 2 weeks or maybe the next few weeks, but today we begin with marriage, sexual and gender issues. Now, we read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33 to begin. And Paul, he teaches here, now I'm not going to go through that expositionally, but I want to draw out some points. But Paul teaches how marriage reflects Christ's relationship with the church. A relationship that is built on love, biblical love, not worldly love, but biblical love and biblical respect. You know, these verses will serve as a beginning point of our journey to discover God's intent for marriage, sexuality, and gender. And the first thing that we see from the text is that God intended marriage to be monogamous. Now, that might be, for many of us, duh. But this is not such a straightforward, it's become a complex thing in culture. Now, the first thing I want to identify is that Paul mentions only two persons in the marriage. And he begins by identifying, as far as the marriage is concerned, number one, the wife, and then number two, the husband. And if you notice, Paul quoted the Old Testament. He quoted out of Genesis. And in verse 31 of Ephesians here, quoting the Old Testament book of Genesis, he says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." And notice, "and the two shall be one flesh." So from this we gather that when God instituted marriage, his design for marriage was to be monogamous. As it says, "and the two shall be one flesh." Now, Paul is teaching the church at Ephesus. And the church at Ephesus, the culture there was very, very given over to immorality. And there was a lot of pagan worship, and a lot of the pagan worship included sexual things, a lot of sexual immorality. And so people needed to be taught what God says about marriage. And that is something to be honored and valued and high and held in high esteem. Now, Paul is teaching the church and using Scripture as the authoritative source for believer, quoting out of Genesis, confirming what is taught in Genesis. And also our Lord, he confirmed the same things. He taught the same things, and he used the Old Testament, which were the Scriptures in their day. Now we have the Old and New Testament, because Christ came and fulfilled the Old Testament, and now we have both the Old and the New Testament. But Christ, if you turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, in verse 3 of chapter 19, it tells us that the Pharisees also came to him, that is to Jesus. Notice, they didn't come sincerely. They came testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And verse 4 tells us, "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning,'" here now quoting Genesis, "'made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and look at, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God," notice that, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God intended marriage to be monogamous. We also learn from our Lord's word and throughout the teaching of Scriptures that God intended, number two, marriage to be for life. Not only did Jesus confirm that marriage is to be monogamous, but also for life. As long as the two are alive, the union between a man and his wife is not to be separated. Now, we know that there is one reason that Jesus gives and the Scriptures give, and that's because of the breaking of that covenant vow in marriage when a person cheats on their spouse, when adultery is committed, sexual immorality, fornication, when a spouse is unfaithful. But other than that, and our point is not to get into those details, but other than that, marriage is intended to be for life, as Jesus said in verse 6. "So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." God intended marriage to be for life. Another thing we see from these verses, both Ephesians as well as what Jesus says, quoting Genesis, the third thing is that God intended marriage to consist of opposite genders. As we get into genders and roles and sexuality, Jesus also includes that God created two genders. He makes that very clear. Male and female, and marriage takes place between one woman and one man. You see this in the husband and wife. But also in the previous generation, for example, when the Scripture says the father and the mother. As it said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father," the male, "and mother," the female, the two, "man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." And so marriage is to be between a woman and a man. The fourth thing is that God intended marriage to consist of a biological male and a biological female. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, again, Jesus speaking, he said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning," God created humanity. Not everyone believes this. About one-third of our population doesn't believe these things, but two-thirds of our population profess to believe these things. And when I say population, I'm talking about here in New York State. But he tells us that he made them at the beginning male. He made them male and female. There's only two genders, male and female. And marriage is to be between a biological male and a biological female. And God intended the next thing, the fifth thing, marriage to have distinct roles. We're not going to get into the specific roles of marriage today, but it's very clear that God intended for marriage to have very definite and distinct roles. You know, in every teaching, whether from Genesis, whether from Paul or our Lord, it's consistent through Scripture that the role of the wife is occupied by a woman and the role of a husband is occupied by a man. Now, in the original language, and I'm looking at now and showing you an expository dictionary of Bible words, studies for key English Bible words based on the Hebrew and Greek text. This is something that it's so sad, but people are in our culture are having a very hard time defining what a woman is. It shouldn't be. But it seems like our educational system, not everyone involved in our educational system, I thank God for the godly people that are in our educational system, but it seems that our educational system, it seems that our medical system, and I thank God for all the godly in the medical system, it seems like our governmental system has really confused people about what exactly is a woman. But here the word wife is ishsha in Hebrew. And the word is a common noun occurring around 800 times with the meaning woman. A wife means woman in the original language. Now, husband is ish. So there's ishsha, and then there's ish, is broadly synonymous with Adam, and occurs about 1,500 times in the scriptures. However, ish also means man as male, in contrast to female, as well as husband. Man can also mean human being, and man indicating humankind in general. So if we put all these things together, we understand that God instituted marriage to be monogamous between one biological male and one biological female, each having their distinct but complementary role, and marriage is intended to be for life. The Bible is very clear. I like that. I like clarity. I like that the Bible and God tells us exactly what he's done and what he intended for a man and a woman as far as marriage is concerned, and the roles of a husband and the role of a husband because I got like three or four roles around here. I'm covering them up, but the role of a wife is very, very clear. And I'm so thankful for God's word, because I have to be honest, I would think that by now, by this age, but probably even younger, If I didn't have the teachings of God's word, I would probably be quite confused about these things myself. And thinking and living in a way that doesn't line up with God's word. And of course, there's always consequences to that, right? There's always consequences when we don't live to God's word. I mean, look at society. Look at culture. Would you say that our culture morally is in a good place? Doesn't it seem like it's become, and I don't know if you feel the same way, but for those of you who might, doesn't it seem like it's getting scarier and scarier? And you almost feel like it's just a matter of time. It's just a matter of time before maybe some of us get locked up, or there's our kids get taken away from us because we're trying to do the right thing. We're living in some very dangerous times. And the scripture said that in the end, the times would be very, very dangerous. A matter of fact, let's look at this real quick. Let me find it first. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it might surprise you, but love is the reason why the world is going in such a horrible direction. Now, you might think, what? How could that be? Well, listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Perilous are difficult days, dangerous days, difficult for people who believe what's right and what's true. Dangerous. He says, "For men will be," notice what and why I say that about love, "men will be lovers of themselves." That's the problem. That's the problem. That's the reason why everything is going in the direction it's going, because men are lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. Not only are they lovers of themselves, they're lovers of money. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And notice this, having a form of godliness. But denying its power. And he tells us as Christians, from such people turn away. You don't align with such people that are self-deceived. Now going back to the message itself, what does God say about sexual behavior outside of his design for marriage? Well, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, the scriptures tell us marriage is honorable among all. And it's a fact. Marriage is an honorable thing among all people, all tribes, all kindreds, all land. Marriage is an honorable thing. God designed marriage. And it is to be an honorable thing, but it is an honorable thing among all. That is, basically, it's to be held in honor among all people. And the bed undefiled. It should be pure. And listen to what he says here. "But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." Adulterers, we understand, generally most of us understand what adultery is. That's when two people are married and one person is unfaithful, they commit adultery. They're unfaithful to their spouse. They're an adulterer. But fornicators, that's not something we hear too much, and some of us may not understand what that means. Although we've been talking about this quite a bit lately, that's because of where we are in the text, and also considering we have an awesome opportunity to be responsible citizens of both heaven and earth, and to vote to honor God. But in regards to fornicators, the word, look it up in the dictionary, a Bible dictionary. It comes from the Greek word pornos. Pornos. Probably sounds a lot like porno. And is a noun found 10 times with the general sense of an immoral person. Throughout the scriptures, but also it references sexual misconduct. Sexual misconduct as well as to a moral perverse or moral perverseness in general. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, we are encouraged to flee sexual immorality. Paul says, flee sexual immorality, he said to the church at Corinth. He says, every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. You know, when you lie or when you steal, not you, but when a person, you hurt other people. You hurt other people. But when you commit sexual immorality, you invite hurt to your own body. It can have severe mental and emotional long-term consequences. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, please don't, have been because of premarital sex, maybe you did, you caved under a circumstance, but you got so wounded as a result. And not only that, there's all kinds of diseases that a person can now have to deal with, which in Paul's day, there were really too many cures for diseases of a sexual nature. Anyway, he says in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. What was the price? Well, it cost Christ his life. Therefore, glorify God in your own body and in your spirit, which are God's. So sexual morality is anything outside of the boundaries of matrimony. And sexual immorality is always discouraged among God's people. For example, in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 20 and 22, here God tells the children of Israel, or the people of God, and these teachings are consistent in the New Testament as well. As we just read, Paul said, flee sexual morality. He said in verse 20, Leviticus 18, do not defile. Notice the word he uses, defile yourself by having sexual intercourse with your neighbor's wife. That's adultery. He says, don't defile yourself that way. And then verse 22, skipping to verse 22, he says, do not practice homosexuality, having sex with another man as with a woman. And look what he says here when we talk about sexual and gender issues. He says, it is a detestable sin. And then also in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, here God's teaching his people. He says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so, notice the words that are used in all of these different scriptures. There's detestable, defile. Here he uses are an abomination to the Lord your God. See, because this is not what God intended when he designed marriage. He did not intend that any of these things would be a part of the equation. These are all things that men do and women do and people do in disobedience to God's will. Going back to Leviticus 18, listen to what he told the people. He said in verse 24, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways. For the people I am driving out before you have defiled themselves in all these ways." Do we see a culture? Do we see a culture that has also followed the same pattern? I mean, you can't watch a commercial without seeing all of these things. And it's being all, whether it's heterosexual, homosexual, or whether it's dressing in men's clothing if you're a woman, and a woman dressing or a man dressing in woman's clothing, it's all being showed to us as this is normal. This is normal and this is right, and you have to embrace it and accept it. But God is very clear about these things, and he says that these individuals defile themselves in all these ways because the entire land has become defiled with this sexual and all of this immorality. I'm punishing the people who live there. I will cause the land to vomit them out. You must obey all my decrees and regulations. You must not commit any of these detestable sins. This, notice, applies both to native-born Israels or Israelites and to the foreigners that are living among you. So it wasn't just for God's people, but this applied to anyone from other nations that came to live among God's people. And this is God's desire for all people that he's created. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 1, you see the consistency in the Old and New Testament. If we look at verse 18, it tells us, "But God shows his anger from heaven." And notice what it's against. It's against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their unrighteousness. So he's letting us know that these are not, or man is not ignorant of what God's will is. And to suppress is a willful thing. We've all been guilty of suppressing our conscience. There's been times when your conscience will say, "Don't do that, don't do that." And you say, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I want to do it. I know it's not right, but I'm going to do it anyway." And the more that you do that to your conscience, it becomes seared. But that's suppressing the truth. Because we were designed with a conscience and some basic information about God. It's in our design. We can't erase that. We can't, no matter what changes we make, no matter what we do, we were created in the image of God. And our own conscience. That's why people can repent. That's why people who've been involved in certain lifestyles for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, they come to Christ and they repent and they're able to live a life that's pleasing to God. Isn't that wonderful? Because they know that what they were doing was not right, and they were living a lie and living by the passions of their own flesh. He says they know the truth. Verse 19, they know the truth about God because he has made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities. What are they? Well, number one, his eternal power. And number two, his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Interesting, claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worship idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, this is such a sad thing when a person and people continually to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and will not obey God, that it gets to a point where God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desire. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie. And so they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. In addition to this, their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. Now, if you feel worse now than when you first got here, it's not necessarily a bad thing. Because we are people that need to know and understand the truth so that we can live it out. And some of us weren't really clear about marriage. We weren't clear about sexual and gender issues. We weren't sure, what does the Bible say about these things? But I don't think we can leave here unclear. I think all of us have heard, if we're listening, we've understood what God thinks about these things. Now, the question is there any hope for all sinful people who repent? And the good news is yes. Yes, there is hope. And how does God feel about people who practice unrighteousness and wickedness? When it says that God is going to punish the wicked, and there's judgment that's coming, is God looking at this in a way where he just can't wait until that day and he's so excited about it? If you turn to Ezekiel, I think this helps us to see God's thoughts on this question. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 10 and 11, and then also 13 through 16. God speaking to the prophet, he says, "Son of man, give the people of Israel this message." He says that they are saying, he says, "You are saying, the people are saying this, our sins are heavy upon us. We are wasting away." What does that tell us? This tells us that these are people who, I'm sure in the beginning, were pursuing pleasure and it seemed like everything was going great, but then now there are people that are dealing with the consequences of sin. And the thing is that usually the consequences don't come immediately. The consequences of sin generally come sometimes, I mean, there are certain consequences that can happen immediately. You'll go out and you get wasted and drunk and hammered, and then you go drive a car and it could be your impending death. But then there are other behaviors, sexual behaviors and things, that the consequences may not come for years to come. But even though the consequences, they do come, there is an internal battle that goes on and people suffer. And they refuse to deal with the things that, you know, they're depressed, they have tons of anxiety, because sin leads to depression, anxiety, hatred, murder, unforgiveness, bitterness. You know, there are people that are carrying all these things inside of them. Their mind, they don't think right, their emotions are all out of whack because of practicing sin. There are consequences. Well, these are people who they are realizing, hey, I'm dealing with the consequences and we're wasting away. How can we survive? There's no hope for me. There's no hope for us. That's not true. God says, "As surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live." This is the message that comes from God. Turn. Turn from your wickedness, O people of Israel. Why should you die? There's no good reason for people to die, especially knowing that Christ came to give life. And we are the ambassadors of Christ. I'm not saying this to you, I'm sharing this message, but we need to understand these things as the ambassadors of Christ so that we can share God's truth with people who are confused about marriage, sexual, and gender issues. Verse 14, it says, "And suppose I tell some people that they will surely die, but when they turn from their sins and do what is just and right, for instance, they might give back a debtor's security, return what they have stolen, and obey my life-giving laws, no longer doing what is evil. If they do this, then they will surely live and not die." Basically, what he's saying is, although the knowledge of judgment comes, if people repent and they show the fruits of repentance, in other words, that the repentance and asking forgiveness was genuine, it would show in their fruit, it would show in their lifestyle, God is not going to just judge a person who repents. He says, "None of their past sins," listen to this, "will be brought up again. For they have done what is just and right, and they will surely live." Now in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, and we'll bring this to a close, Paul tells us, just like he said to his people through the prophet Ezekiel, Paul tells this to us for all people in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, "God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God does not He does not enjoy the death of the wicked. He offers and promises hope. Now we know that that hope comes through Christ. Christ is the Savior of the world. He died on the cross for our sins, and that hope of salvation and deliverance comes through him. Now, I'm speaking to believers here, and as we conclude this message, we as believers, let's reflect on what God desires for us as his children regarding marriage, sexual, and gender issues. This is an opportunity to further align ourselves with his truth, moving beyond opinions and cultural influences to embrace a solid biblical understanding. And with that in mind, let us use our voting privilege as a means to live the prayer, God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Don't sit it out. Do your part and leave the results and the consequences to God. But do your part. Now, if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, God's desire is that you would know the truth. And that's what you heard today. This is what we deal with in our fellowship. We deal with truth. And truth is a powerful thing. The truth will set us free. And if you have not made a commitment to Christ, Jesus said, come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, this world puts burdens on people. And God wants to set you free. And Jesus, he gave his life for you. And the Bible tells us that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That if we confess the Lord Jesus with our mouths and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. The Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. Saved from what? We're saved from the consequences of sin in general. The wages of sin is death. And everyone, because we are all sinners, everyone who dies without receiving Christ will die and go to hell. The Bible is very clear. Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save. He said, he that believeth not, is condemned already. I didn't come to condemn. I came to save. He is our only hope. And so you, from your own heart, right now, you say, Jesus, I have not made a commitment to you. I recognize that I am a sinner, and I believe that you are the Savior, that you came, you died on the cross for our sins. On the third day, you rose again, and I commit my life to you. You make a commitment to Jesus right now, no matter where you are, no matter where you're listening to this, here, lobby, hallway, in your home, in your car. Right now, make that commitment to Christ. And Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy, and we thank you for these words of truth. And as we sing from our hearts to yours, God, I pray that we would be persuaded that what you say is right, and that we will live out your truth. God, we thank you for how faithful you are to your people in providing us the truth so that we're not confused or in the dark about these issues. They're moral issues. And we want to know the truth. And also we want to be used as salt and light. Help us, Lord, to share the truth with others. There's so many that are seeking. They're on a quest. They're on a journey, seeking to be fulfilled, seeking what their life is all about, seeking purpose. And ultimately, we know that that purpose is only found in you. And so, God, I pray that you would use us to help those that are lost and a need to know the truth, to come to the saving knowledge of who you are. And now as we sing from our hearts to yours, we pray you would be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen.